As you are certainly well aware, we make much of winning, and there is often a disparagement of those who lose or those who fail. Yet there are valuable lessons that we can learn through failure. Some of the most important insights that we learn about life come through failure, whether it's personal failure or whether it's corporate failure. In fact, if we look back in history, we learn some things about individuals who have failed, and yet they are not the things that define them. We realize that there are some other events and things that they've learned by which walking through the difficulty of failure has helped them. Some of you are familiar, if you remember your history, Abraham Lincoln, it was a dismal failure in his political career, tried so many different times to be elected to office, and that never happened. Early on in his career as a self-taught lawyer, and yet those failures were the things that helped to present him as one of the most successful presidents that we've had in one of the most difficult times. In fact, he was able to take those who were his enemies and put them in his cabinet, and they worked together, and he brought them in, and there was much that he learned from that. Albert Einstein was told academically he wouldn't amount to much, and yet we know this history writes that a little bit differently. Thomas Edison says that he, or they say of him, that he wasn't smart enough and that he should have dropped out of school. And yet he has over 1,000 patents to his name, and a couple of those that maybe some of us remember. The phonograph, for some of you, you better Google that to see what it might look like. And also the incandescent light bulb, and those are things that are also changing in front of us this year, in these years in which we live. But we see those aspects. Winston Churchill, from 1929 to 1939, were the dark years of his life. He was responsible for helping to lead the Dardanelles campaign, that Great Britain was trying to take back a segment, and it was a disaster for him, and everybody wrote him off politically, saying that he's done, he's a has-been. And yet, he is known as the Lion of Great Britain during the Second World War, in which he spoke and rallied the British people that this could be their finest hour, that God used those issues of failure in his life. Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper company because they said he was lacking in imagination. Lucille Ball and Carol Burnett were told to find a different occupation because they would never make it in comedy. And we could go down the list. This morning, we're not so much interested in looking at professional or job kinds of failures. We want to look at our own lives. Personal failure or spiritual failure. Times in which we may have failed, and if so, how do we respond to those events? How do we respond to those situations? How does God respond to those? How should a church family respond to those? And how do we prevent those things from happening within our own lives? You see, God in His grace does forgive our failure, but there sometimes are consequences that we take with us to the grave. And so we want to know, how do we protect ourselves from that? What are the things that we need to be on guard about? And also, if we've failed, how do we return and restore our relationship with God? This morning we're going to look at one of the most well-known stories in the New Testament about failure. It's the failure of a person that we would at least have expected it to occur. It is a person that assured us that it would never happen to him. It was a person who was the leader of the band. And yet his personal failure was necessary in order for him to be effective. So this morning we're going to look at the life of Peter. Look at the failure of Peter. And we want to learn why it was that he failed, because those same kinds of events are the same kinds of things that you and I face. We also want to learn the path of restoration. What does it take to come back into a personal relationship with Christ, to walk with Christ on a daily basis after our failure? How can we prevent those failures from occurring? And then how do we as a church respond to individuals who fail, which will probably include us? So this morning I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll be focusing mainly on verses 54 to 62, but we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter, Luke 22, the beginning of the chapter. And if you're following along in a pew Bible, it's about page 1053 that we find this story. Let me lay for you. Here's where we want to go. I want to lay some of the background for us to understand where we are to this point. Obviously, it's been a few weeks since we've met together. And so we need to go back and remember and refresh our minds where we are in Luke. And for those of you inquiring minds who want to know, are you ever going to be done in Luke? Well, I've sketched it out. I think on Easter Sunday, we'll have finished in Luke. Now, I made that comment Wednesday night in our class, and someone said, is that 2016 or 15? But I think we're bringing this to a conclusion. But I trust you've been encouraged as we've looked at the person of Jesus and understanding who he is and what he's done for us. An amazing part of the story. Now we get into the meat of it as we come to the last chapters in Luke. And so what I want to do is look at the background, a little bit of the background of the story of Luke, so we know where we are in this, to look at the failure of Peter. What happened in Peter's life specifically, and then to draw some lessons that we can learn from failure within our own lives. So a little bit of the background of the story as we start back at the beginning of chapter 22 in Luke. In verses 3 through 6, we see that Judas has already gotten ready to betray Jesus. He had made arrangements with the religious leaders so that they would have a plan in order that he might be able to turn Jesus over to them. And money is being exchanged. Those kinds of things is going to be exchanged. And then in verses 7 to 23, we see that Jesus makes known his desire to eat with his disciples, his followers, the Passover. That this Passover meal takes something old, which was known as the Passover, and turns it into something new that we call the communion service, which is a commemoration and a focus upon the person of Jesus and what he's come to do. And that Jesus tells his disciples, I've really looked forward to this. This has been an important piece that I've really wanted to eat this meal with you. And he also tells his disciples during that time in which they're eating that he is going to the cross and he's going to die. He's told them that's information on a number of different times, but now specifically we're getting right into what is called the Passion Week. And Thursday is probably when this event takes place in the evening, the Passover meal that they share together. And so Jesus has informed them he's going to the cross. And in that context, if you recall the story, in verses 24 to 30 is the dumbest argument that's ever recorded. And that is, which one of us disciples is the greatest? Jesus has said this is an important meal. I really long to eat this with you. I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die. It went right over the disciples' heads. And they're sitting there thinking, well, which one of us is the greatest? I mean, we've gone out, we've done miracles, we've preached for Jesus, we've done things in Jesus' name. Wonder which one of us gets to sit at the right hand and which one of us at the left hand, which one of us are in the places of honor? Really a dumb argument, isn't it? And it's very possible that Peter might have won the argument. We're not told that in the text. But it's very possible that Peter might have won that argument. I was with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, with two other guys. I walked on water. You guys didn't. A number of things that he'd done. So he may very well have won that argument, which may lead us then into the very next section in which Jesus then telling his disciples still at this meal in the Passover, he says to him in verse 31, says to Peter, which is, though he calls him Simon, 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 Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now remember, Jesus has given Simon a new name. He's called him Peter. Simon was just kind of a neutral name, but Peter meant rock. Now Jesus goes back and calls him by his previous name. He doesn't call him rock or rocky if we want to make a little, but he calls him shaky. So this ought to get Peter's attention. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. Satan wants to attack you. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to sift you like wheat. That's a painful process. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's interesting, isn't it? We talked about this a few weeks ago that it's interesting that Jesus doesn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail the test, but he prays that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. Those are two entirely different things. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So what Jesus is saying to Peter is you are going to fail the test. This is going to be a failure in your life. And after you've gone through this failure, and after you've returned, after you've repented, after you've changed direction again, encourage your other brothers in Christ. Encourage your other sisters in Christ. Peter, you are going to fail the test. I'm praying that your faith wouldn't fail. And Peter's faith did not fail. He didn't reject Christ, walk away, say, I'm done with this whole thing. But he did fail in that test. Look at verse 33. But Peter says to Jesus, or Simon says to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. In essence, Jesus, thank you for your opinion, thinking that I'm going to fail, but I'm not going to fail this test. I'll go to prison with you. In fact, I'll even die for you. So thank you for your opinion that I'm going to fail, but that's not going to happen to me. Kind of ironic, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't really argue with him. He just kind of lays it out before him in verse 34, and he says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. If you compare this with Matthew and Mark, it says that the rooster will crow twice before you deny me three times. And so there's a statement that Jesus makes. And then after this, if you recall, Jesus heads out to Gethsemane and he instructs them. He says, watch and pray so that you enter not into temptation. Stay spiritually awake so that you enter not into temptation. Then Jesus takes his band, go to Gethsemane. They're involved in prayer. He takes three of his, Peter, James, and John, those three that are really close to him, and he goes a little bit further and he says, stay here, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Jesus is not asking them to pray for him. He's asking, telling them to pray for themselves because this temptation, this struggle, this aspect of pressure is going to come. Jesus goes on a little ways further, prays, comes back, finds him sleeping, wakes him up, says you need to pray. Goes away, comes back, finds him sleeping, wakes him up, says you need to pray. Goes away, comes back, and at that point, after the third time, you remember the soldiers are coming and they're taking Jesus away. Peter gets out his sword, aims for, I'm sure, the neck of the high priest, but gets his ear. High priest's servant gets the ear. He's a better fisherman than he is a swordsman. And Jesus heals the ear and goes away. And so then we pick up the story, and that's the background. So let's look at Peter's failure beginning in verse 54 of chapter 22. And having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to a house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. So you get the idea. I mean, Jesus is arrested, soldiers are taking. Judas is not anywhere to be seen. The other 10 have also left. So the only one that really is following Jesus at this point, though he's following at a distance, is Peter. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the court and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat at the fire and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. And in the original, it's more of a question than a statement. Weren't you with him also? Just a servant girl. There's no identification, but Peter's there. He's separated from Jesus in particular, but she sees him and says, you know, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? In verse 57, he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. A little later on, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And about an hour had passed, so we're probably somewhere within a couple of hours that this whole event has been taking place. About an hour had passed, another man came and said insistingly, certainly this man was with him too, for he's a Galilean also. How'd they know? Probably by the accent of his voice. You know, we can tell individuals who are from different parts of our country or different parts of the world by the accent of their voice. And so this individual makes a very bold statement. You have to be one of them. I can tell you're a Galilean. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now we don't know, we're not told exactly how this is all set up. Whether Jesus looks through a window and Peter's out in a courtyard, or if Jesus is being moved from one place to another, you know, everything is precisely occurring just according as God had intended it to happen. And just as Jesus is being moved or looking, this rooster crow, Peter's just finished denying Jesus, the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at Peter. Have you ever been in that situation where you made a comment, you made a statement, And maybe the person you made it about turns and looks at you and you think, oh man, that was dumb. I shouldn't have said that. I think what we see here, this is not a condemning view of Jesus. It's an affirmation of what Peter, this is exactly what I told you about. It's not condemnation. That's not what we find in Jesus. But it was an opportunity for Peter to face what had just taken place. You know, here's big, burly Peter. And you read in John 21, they've been out fishing, and Peter, I mean, he's strong. He pulls a net of 125 fishes. He pulls them in all by himself. And here it is, just a little servant girl. Just a little servant girl. And he denies Jesus. Did he understand what he was doing? I don't know. But he didn't leave. He stayed there. Sometimes the tendency would have been, well, I'm going to get up and get out of here because, there might get another question. But he didn't. He stayed. A second question, a little later. And then the third time he does this, Jesus looks at Peter. And Peter remembers, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times. It means that it was an intense look. Again, I don't think it was a judgmental look. It was an intense look of Peter. This is what I meant. But it only took a look. And notice what happens in verse 62. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He sobbed bitterly. I think it's encouraging that all it took was a look from Jesus. And that got his attention. Those of us who have raised children and we have been children ourselves, you understand that there are a lot of different emotions and a lot of different responses to discipline in the lives of your children and in our lives. You know, there are some of your children that you raise and it's as if, man, I don't know what to do to get their attention. You know? And there are others that all you have to do is look at them and they realize that you're unhappy with them and they break down in tears and remorse. And if you've had two children, you've probably had both of those. Well, with Peter, it's a matter that all it took was a look from Jesus and he realized his failure. Jesus didn't have to get out the big stick. It was just, I missed it. I failed. So we've looked at the background of the story and we've looked at the failure. Now let's look at some of the lessons that we learn from this. First of all, we want to know what went on with Peter so that we might know what are the things that can trip us up. What are the things that can cause, it doesn't cause us to fail. What are the things that set us up so that we make the choice to fail? I don't have a chapter and a verse for this. This is more or less from personal observation and others would it make the same observation. So I'm going to say 99.9% of the time. When we have a personal spiritual failure, it's not a blowout, it's a slow leak. In other words, it doesn't happen just clear out of the blue. And it may appear that way to others who are looking from the outside, but from the most majority of the time, what happens, it's been something internally that's just been a slow leak. We don't walk with God in sincerity on Monday and go and gossip badly about somebody on Tuesday. We don't walk with God greatly on Monday and then on Tuesday go out and commit immorality. We don't walk with God closely on Monday and then go and steal from someone, company, or somebody else on Tuesday. It doesn't happen that quickly, the vast majority of the time. It happens because there has been this slow leak within our lives and in our walk with Christ. Well, what are some of the causes of spiritual failure? Well, number one, we refuse to submit to the hard teachings of Scripture. This doesn't apply to me. This won't happen to me. I know the Bible warns about this kind of thing, but that won't happen to me. Or I want to believe this about God and not that about God. I want to believe that God just kind of overlooks all things that we do wrong and pats us on the back and keeps saying, hey, keep trying, it's okay. You know, you're working, you're going in the right direction, instead of understanding that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Both are in Scripture. Because God loves His kids so much, He disciplines us to keep us from getting into greater trouble, to keep us walking with Him. And so it isn't an either or. I'm going to choose these verses of Scripture where I just kind of, you know, God gives us an attaboy on the back, but I'm going to reject the ones that tell me that I cannot, that, you know, the Bible's pretty plain in Galatians. What you sow, you reap. The direction we head is eventually going to yield a harvest. And so we refuse to submit ourselves. We can't pick and choose. Secondly, we sometimes don't face up to our own pride. This won't happen to me. It might happen to other people, but it won't happen to me. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That there's not a one of us in this room that ought to think that somehow there's some failure that's outside of what we're capable of doing. Thirdly, it might be the fact that Satan is attacking us. We do understand that there is a spiritual world. Satan is real and he is alive and he desires to destroy you. He makes some of those things crossing the boundaries look fun. That's why we do it. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't fun. But his desire is to kill and to steal and to destroy. Jesus told us that up front. And those things that we say, well, you know, this is a lot of fun. I know God isn't really for it, but this is a lot of fun. Ultimately, we find ourselves becoming a slave to those things. And Satan is destroying us. And so we need to understand and to comprehend that you and I are involved in a spiritual battle. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father, lead us not into temptation. Not that God says, I'm going to see if I can really mess him up today. But it's understanding that God, there's a world out there, there are minds out there, there's spiritual traps out there, there are the things that can destroy me and my family and my relationship with you. So we know that there is Satan who is alive and well. Number four, we grow spiritually dull and distant. I mentioned earlier that it isn't really a blowout, it's a slow leak for the overwhelming majority. Maybe you know of a situation where there has been a blowout. I don't know, and you're welcome to share that, but the vast majority of the time, and I can testify to this in my own life, the times failure has just been a slow leak. It's just been little by little. We just grow distant from our relationship with God is over time. Just a little bit here and a little bit there. It's like a tree that is being eaten on the inside, and the tree topples over and you wonder what happened, what went wrong, and then you look in and you see that it's hollow. Outside looked really good. A couple of years ago at Grace College, there were a couple of students, college students, a guy and a gal just gone out walking one night. They'd gone down to a park that was in the vicinity of Grace College, and there on one of the big branches of a tree was a swing, and so I mean, overlooking beautiful Winona Lake. Let's sit in the swing and then just enjoy the fellowship and together. And they sat down and the big branch overhead broke. And as I recall the story, one of them was killed and one of them was paralyzed for life. But they looked at the branch and it looked perfectly good from the outside. One of the things and events that really marked me and it rocked my world was when I was in seminary. I had a seminary prof that I really, really respected. I really liked him because he was good in the studies and in the classroom, but he was a lot of fun outside too. We played softball together and we really enjoyed those times. Now, you know, God bless the seminary profs who enjoy teaching Ugaritic and Akkadian and all those distant languages and are sort of like the theological geeks, you know, that are over there doing their thing. That, you know, that's fine, but that's not where I wanted to live. I wanted to see, you know, God's truth in action. And this was a guy that I just hung out and really enjoyed the time that we would spend. It wasn't often, but at least, you know, getting together on the softball field and just common, ordinary interaction. And I remember I was out mowing the lawn, a lawn at a place that needed to be mown, was kind of working my way through seminary, and Pam was working as a secretary at the college, which was connected with the seminary. I mean, I can still in my mind's eye getting a phone call from Pam saying, this prof has taken off with his secretary, who happens to be the wife of one of the students in the seminary. They're headed to California. How did that happen? Well, as we look back, you know, you look back and you begin to see some of the signs of some of the things. And on the doors of the seminary offices, there was frosted glass. Well, they had gone from being frosted glass that he had put some sort of paper so you could no longer see in. And his secretary was inside, and so was he. And there was just this tendency to go, although the outside, you know, looked good, there was that facade of healthiness, of spirituality. I mean, he's teaching in a seminary, for goodness sake. Yet in his own personal life, he was being eaten. Pam and I served as youth directors, and we had his daughter in the youth group. He had a younger son, his wife. There was repentance, but there was something that rocked his world and rocked a lot of our world, and it becomes a story to each of us that if we are not careful, it eats away at us. Every single one of us. There's not one of us in this room that is immune to this. There's not one of us in this room that we can say, well, you know, there's nothing going to eat away at me. Internally, I've got it all. No. And so we need to watch, where are you? Where am I? And if we're truly honest before God, where are we in our spiritual walk? Pastor Doug talked about the importance of walking together. That's what this is all about, friends, is so that we walk together. And it might be that you need to come up and say, you know, Dan, I've kind of been wondering, you know, some of the conversations you've been having, some of the things you've been, you know, saying, where are you in your spiritual walk? We do that together, because otherwise it takes just those little bit of things that begin to tear and eat away at our heart. What are we watching on television? Oh, it's a little innocuous. It's pushing the edge just a little bit, but it's deadening us. Where are the places that we're going to on the internet? You know, but we're adults now, this is okay. Who are the people we're having conversations with at school? And what's the topic of the conversations? And what are the jokes? And what are the stories? And it's those little things that begin to lower our barrier and that begin to eat away at our heart and our soul. It's those termites. It's the rotting. I think also we see that there's a compromise for our witness by our words and our works. You know, look at Peter here. He was toppled by a servant girl. Big, brash Peter. So those are some of the causes. So if we find ourselves there, what do? If we find that we have been involved in spiritual failure, what do? Is there recovery for us? And I'm going to tell you at the outset, yes, by God's grace there is. Not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done. That's why He came. So how do we turn from a failure, and how can we turn that into a learning opportunity? As Jesus has said to Peter, you're going to fail, but once you have returned, once you have repented, that's what repentance is, turning again, 180 degree turn, once you have turned again, strengthen your brother. So how do we do that? Number one, we need to remember God's word, that what God has said is true. The standard that God has is absolutely perfect for us. Secondly, we need conviction of our sin. Here, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's possible for us to weep because we got caught, not because of what we did. My father, and I'm grateful, he's in glory now, but I'm really grateful for this. He was one who knew how to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And I must say, I earned it. I mean, he's not abusive, but I earned it. You know, I won it by what I did. And there were times where I was not really very sorry for what I had done. I was just really, really sorry for the consequences, because it made it difficult to sit down for a little while. You know? And so I was sorry for the consequences, but not sorry for what I'd done. True repentance is, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. The consequences may be part, but look, I have offended you. I have hurt your name. I have sinned against you. And this is not making excuses. It's not making excuses. It's like if you're having a conversation and you need to apologize to someone, maybe your wife, and you say, no, honey, I'm really sorry I said that, but if you wouldn't have been so difficult. You know, as soon as anything after the but, you know, you just negated the whole thing. In our repentance before God, it isn't a matter of, well, God, I'm sorry I did this, but. But if you would have given me better parents, I wouldn't have done this. If you would have given me better kids, I wouldn't have lost it. If my father would have loved me more, and maybe he didn't. Maybe he did. If things would have been different, then I would not have done. Friends, we cannot, that's not repentance when we're making excuses for other things that have taken place. You see, we can't correct other people. We can only deal with us. And so that old hymn, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, it's me. I am the one who is at fault. I am the one who failed, because I am the only one that can turn 180 degrees. I can't cause anybody else around me to do that. Some years ago, I was having a conversation, it's been, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, with an individual who was caught up in a particular addiction. And we'd been talking for some period of time about this addiction because it was ruining him, destroying him. It was destroying his marriage. It was destroying his family. It was destroying his work. It was just permeating all of life. And things were going very, very badly. And I happened to be in Indianapolis at the time, and I got a phone call from him. And so we had this conversation, and I said to him, okay, before we hang up, can I have prayer with you? And he said, no. I said, well, okay. Do you mind if I ask why? Well, I'm angry at God. Oh. God, and I didn't tell him this because I didn't think it was a frame of mind, nor was, you know, would be real helpful at that point in time. But you're mad at God because God made you stop and go into that particular store and make those purchases? It's God's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my kids' fault. It's my work's fault. That's not repentance, and repentance can never happen. It says, God, it's my fault. That's exactly what Peter did here. I mean, he'd had a tough night. Lots of emotional ups and downs. But it's me. So there's godly sorrow over sin. And then number 4, it's appropriation of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. It's understanding that that's exactly, that failure is what Jesus died for, friends. He died for our failures. We don't do penance before God. Okay, because I failed God and I've got to give up something I really like for 5 weeks, a month. I'll give up chocolate. I'll give up ice cream. I'll do some. No. We're not called to do penance. When Jesus declared it stands finished, it stands finished. That's what Amazing Grace is all about. We sang that hymn that saved a wretch like me. It's me, God, who failed. And I'm the one who wants to turn. And I am the one who wants to return. If you know the story of that a little bit, of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton lived a debauched life. There is not probably one sin that he did not commit. And he came to know Christ out of the past and all of that. And he came to know Christ and came to be one who taught and preached about Christ. And he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And where's the focus? It's on God's grace. We don't earn our way back into God's forgiveness. We don't do that. That doesn't happen. It's amazing grace. It's God's grace. We don't earn it, but we're grateful for it. And it's also interesting in Peter's story that his restoration results in renewed service. You see, God didn't bench Peter for blowing it. Jesus didn't say to Peter, okay, I'm sorry, I really had great intentions for you to kind of be the leader of the group, but you kind of blew it, so how about taking a bench and we're going to go for somebody else? We don't have time to turn there this morning. If you want to read about it, it's found in John chapter 21. And it's after Jesus has died and been buried and resurrected, and he goes out to meet his disciples at the lake. I mean, obviously Judas is not there at this time, but the other 11 are there. They've gone back to their work, and Jesus meets them at the lake. He provides breakfast for them. Pretty cool. They hadn't caught anything. Another story, and their nets are breaking. And in front of the other 10, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? It's interesting, in the original language, there's a number of different words that are used for love, and there's a play on words in this particular section. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me with 100% love? And Peter responds, Jesus, you know I love you with a 60% kind of love. And Jesus says, take care of my sheep. Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you really love me with 100% kind of love? And Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you with a 60% kind of love. Take care of my sheep. Peter, third time, do you love me with a 60% kind of love? Lord, you know I love you with a 60% kind of love. Why did Peter say that? Because I think he, I mean, he remembered he had failed. That wasn't 100% kind of love, but Jesus takes that and says, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, I am recommissioning you to serve me. You now have a responsibility and a privilege to serve me. Go take care of those who are followers of me. And 50 days later, after Peter fails, 50 days later, you can read about it in the book of Acts. It says Peter stands up with all the other disciples and he preaches a message for God on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are saved. You see, Peter needed to fail in order to be effective. He would have been standing in his own power. Well, I can do this on my own. I really don't need God. I'm going to stand up and preach. That would have been a miserable experience. But because of going through that failure and learning what he learned, Jesus said to him, now go back and restore your brethren, because there were 10 others who weren't there. So we looked at some things that caused failure in Peter's life. We looked at some things of how to restore. Let me give you quickly, how do we prevent some of this from happening? Number one, remember what Jesus told the disciples up front in the upper room? Watch and pray so that why? You don't enter into temptation. Stay spiritually sensitive. Are we spiritually sensitive? Are we spiritually involved with the things of God on a daily basis? Maybe it's 10 or 15 minutes in the morning where we open up God's truth and we say, okay, God, I know I'm going out to face a battle. There are going to be a lot of tensions. There are going to be a lot of struggles. What is it that I need to feed my mind today in order that I would be effective to stand against the enemy who wants to see me fail and who wants to ruin your name? Spiritual time with God. Effectively, you don't wait till, well, you know, after the fact, and then, okay, I need to do that more. You need to do it now because the battle is coming. It always scares me when I see individuals who go through a particular time that's, maybe it's been a time of failure. It might have been a time of personal failure. It might have been a marriage failure. And they say, you know, we need to get back. We need to get back in the things of God. We need to get around God's people so that we can take our masks off and encourage one another. Appreciated what Kathy shared with us. This is a journey, friends, and we're all in that boat. And so we have the opportunity to share with one another our struggles and our things of encouragement in those times. And then so this time goes through that there's been this real struggle, and say, okay, we need to really work on, for example, our marriage relationship. We're going apart. So we're going to work on it. We're going to come to church. We're going to be among God's people. We're going to involve ourselves in the things of God. And then it seems to be that, you know, things are getting back to even keel. And then, well, I'm not, you know, I think we can skip now and I think we can skip then. And I don't know that it's so important. And pretty soon they begin to drift away. And guess what? They're going to return back to the same situation. And I'm not saying being in church is some sort of religious rabbit's foot, but what we do is to learn about God and to reorient our lives around Him. It's a gyroscope for life. And so it's important to prevent our spiritual heart from being eaten by the worms and the rot of this world. And then lastly, how do we respond to those who have failed? Well, we're all going to fail. And what we remember is God's amazing grace. Too often there have been stories of, well, you know, they failed bigger than I did, and so we throw rocks at each other. No, no, no. This is a place where we grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's possible for us, even though we fail badly, when we repent, God can restore us and use us for Him. Why? Because of God's great grace. If you're here this morning, friend, and you don't know what it means to know Jesus as personally as your Savior, we'd be delighted to share that with you. Maybe you came with someone. We don't earn our way into God's heaven. We don't make our way possible through things that we do. But it's because of what Jesus has done and His finished work that I'm a... John Newton, as he came to the end of his life, he was finding it more and more difficult to remember things. Some of us on that journey are experiencing that. And as they came to John Newton, he said, you know, I'm forgetting a lot of things, but there are two things that I remember. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the hope that we can find in the person of Jesus, that even in our failures in life, if there is true repentance, turning away from that sin and failure, and walking with You, that You can restore us to a place to be used by You. That's amazing grace. Father, You don't take us, and all of us probably in this room deserve to be benched. But because of Your great amazing grace, You teach us through lessons so that we might encourage others in the journey and let them know that there is grace and there is strength, and we join together to walk in this journey before God. So thank You, Lord, that even in our times of failure, with repentance and restoration, You can use us in a place of ministry. So, Lord, I pray for Your special grace. Maybe there are some here who are still running from You. God, that they would see and respond to Your truth to restore that relationship. And, Father, that each of us would be very careful and cautious to reorient our lives around You so that the termites of life, the rot of this world, doesn't destroy our soul. It's in the great name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray.